of this congregation, of every member, friend, attender, and observer of this church. It takes a work of grace to change your heart in such a way that you would live your life in the shadow of that reality, yet not I, but through Christ in me. As we turn our attention to the preaching of the word, join with me asking God's blessing. Now, our Father, we come to you not in our own strength. I stand before you and before this congregation, not in my own strength, but through Christ in me. We would learn from you. We would give our ears to you. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. We would look to you to change our affections, to give us new desires, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We need much of him in our lives. We need to be changed and transformed from one degree of glory to the next, and we cannot do that in our own strength, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so we humble ourselves before you this morning and ask you to bless us with every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ as we look to you and in your word. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning then, would you open in your copy of the scriptures to Luke in chapter 4. Once again, let me just tell you what a great joy it is. I really do consider it to be a privilege to be with you each week in this capacity, not only as your friend, your fellow sinner on the way, your fellow sinner who is growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of the Lord our Christ, but also as a fellow participant of the riches of God's glory in the life and through the life of this church. And so thank you for your friendship to me. This morning, our passage comes from Luke chapter 4. You'll notice as you turn there, right off the top, the first few verses is where we are today and the temptation of Jesus. Let me begin by reading that passage. You'll notice as we go through this that there are three main temptations of Jesus. Luke records them in a certain order. Mark doesn't record them at all in classic Mark fashion. If you're familiar enough with your Bible to maybe know some of the nuances of how the different gospel writers record things, Mark's gospel just says Jesus went to the desert to be tempted, and then that's it. That's all there is to it. Luke records in some detail, and then Matthew records in some detail, although he flips them. He flips the temptations, numbers 2 and 3. He gives them a different order. Actually, Matthew's order is actually the way that we'll be discussing them today. There's reasons for that, so don't get lost. Luke chapter 4, the first 12, 13 verses. And Jesus, or then Jesus, so this is just after the baptism, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. That's a key phrase. Don't overlook that. Led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God," there's a lot in that phrase, "if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he took him to Jerusalem and set him in the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, this is the place we end our reading. That phrase there, he departed from him until an opportune time. It's kind of one of those moments where there's some minor keys playing in the background, and there's, you know, it's you know something else is coming. And of course, that opportune time will come when Jesus is at his next weakest moment at the end of his life. Lots of foreshadows and promises and this sort of thing built into and weaved into how all of this will unfold over the next few years of Jesus' life. I mentioned last week that we were together here in these twin episodes of Jesus' early days of his ministry, there's a connection. The twin episodes being Jesus' baptism that we saw last week and Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And there's a connection between these two. They kind of go together. What they share is that in both cases, we see in surprising ways, big bright lines that point their way to the fact that Jesus really does, as Paul would say later, empty himself. In Jesus' baptism, we made a big deal of that last week. We won't make this such an emphasis on it this week, but that's what they share in Jesus' baptism and in Jesus' temptations. It is our Lord displaying in new ways and unique ways that he emptied himself of all that was rightfully his, all the privileges of his deity, of his godness. Can I say it like that? He emptied himself of all those things, now coming and undergoing all the infirmities common to man. And in this case, of course, he leaves his heavenly home. He leaves the great glory of heaven itself, where he did not ever come to be, but always was, as the eternal Son of God, laid all of that treasure aside and came. And now, to be tempted in the wilderness and to be tired and to be hungry, that's the connection. He did that for our benefit, so that through his weakness, by faith, we might be made strong by virtue of his ultimate victory. And in this case in particular, he was weak, he's tried, he's tempted, but that he overcame for our good. And this morning we will answer the question as we go, when we see each of these three temptations, we will answer the question of what would have happened had Jesus been overcome. What would have happened with each of the three temptations that take place in Jesus in the desert had Jesus given in to that temptation, what that might have meant for us. You may be interested to know that as a staff, in our weekly staff meetings, we are going through a book on the atonement together. And last week, when we were in a certain portion of the book, we were talking about some different things. And there's a point in this particular book about Jesus' death and Jesus' death on the cross, where the opportunity was there for us to ask one another as a staff, what would have happened? Jesus did absolutely have the power. Do you remember how they mocked him? If you are the Son of God, come off of that cross. And we asked ourselves the question, suppose he had. What he absolutely had that power in his godness. No one took his life from him. He freely laid down his life for his friends, and yet here he was. What would have happened? Suppose Jesus had come. Well, we asked something similar here. Suppose Jesus, now in his weakness, had given in to these temptations. What would it mean for us? Well, that's what we're going to begin digging into. Temptation takes many forms for each one of us, but it's equally something that each one of us knows only too well. There never was a human being who was free from the temptation to sin. The scripture will say elsewhere that when we face temptation, the Lord always provides for us a way out. And when faced with temptation from every side, the scripture gives us examples of people fleeing that temptation. Scripture gives us examples of people persevering in that temptation. But nowhere outside of Christ do we find a person faced with the sorts of temptations that Jesus was tempted with, and they were real, painful, personal, and powerful temptations. We see nobody outside of Christ faced with that kind of temptation that our Lord faced and respond to it like we see in Jesus. What does Christ's temptation in the wilderness have to do with you and me? Well, let's find out. We're going to dig into those, but first, there's a little preamble here. First, notice that Jesus, if you're a note taker, you notice that in your bulletin they're blank. Here's your first note. If you're taking notes in your outline, Jesus first is God's servant. Notice in verse 1 there, he was led by the Spirit. Not to a feather bed. Right? Important to note that. One of the great Puritans, that's where that sentence comes from, of old, I don't know, 300-400 years ago, had a great line that said, no one ever goes to heaven on a feather bed. God does not always call us and necessarily call us to a life of ease and comfort. We might expect the Holy Spirit to lead God the Son to a place of comfort right after his baptism. Maybe to a place where he can go and have some alone time. He might prepare for all the work that is ahead. We tend to think that if I am following God, if I am walking with God, we tend to think that if I am walking with God, then he owes me some measure of peace and comfort, happiness and joy, some measure of it's a wonderful life. That's how most of us think. But discipleship is hard. Discipleship, walking with God, giving up the self for the glory of God, living for the life that is to come, is hard. It's challenging. Verse 1, he was led by the Spirit to the wilderness. To the wilderness. Out to the desert region. It's the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that descended on him in his baptism in the form of a dove to authorize him, to confirm him, to strengthen him, if you like, as the very Son of God. And it was accompanied, you remember, by the voice of heaven. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This one is. Listen to him. I'm well pleased in him. The same Spirit now takes on perhaps a different and surprising role, leading our Lord not into temptation, but leading our Lord into the wilderness where he will be tempted. That's a fine line, but an important one. What do you notice concerning Christ at this moment? He doesn't fight God's will. He gladly submits to the will of God the Father. That's a constant theme. This is where Jesus convicts us. That's where he convicts me. Because if I'm Jesus, I've been to the desert, right? You grew up in Southern California, you got grandparents in Phoenix, guess what you drive through? Okay. And I can honestly tell you, I had many memories. You know, in those days, there's no seat belts. So laying in the back of the station wagon, or laying in that little place where the window and the top of the stairs come, or the top of the window and the couch, or the bench of the station wagon, where that comes together as a kid in the 70s, you just lay there, right? Any more parents go to jail for doing such things, but you look about the desert, and I said, I would hate to be out there. I don't want to be out in the desert. Just get me across it. Jesus knows that this is where God is leading him, out to the wilderness, a place of desolation, a place where things don't live. And yet, here he is, gladly, joyfully even, submitting to the will of God the Father. It's a constant theme in the life of our Lord, submitting himself to the will of God, for he is God's servant. We remember him saying, don't we? Remember Christ saying, I came not to be served, but what? To serve. That's what he came for. To serve his people, to serve sinners, to be sure, to lay down his life even for them, but also to serve God the Father. We remember him saying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup be removed from me. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done in my life. It's a constant theme in the life of our Lord. He shows us the pattern of true discipleship, doesn't he? The true discipleship of the living God in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here he submits himself. So you and I, as sinners, following the pattern of discipleship laid down by Christ himself, we would give ourselves to the will of God in our lives, trusting that through giving ourselves to him in the hard things of discipleship, trusting that God is doing something new in our lives, something great and glorious in our lives. Do you live your life that way? Do you live your life trusting that as you give yourself to Christ, that God is doing something new in your life? What might that new thing be that God is doing? That's what I mean by that. I mean by saying that Jesus shows us the pattern of true discipleship is that he submits himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit took him to a place where he must depend for his very breath on God alone. And I would say to you, that's the pattern of counting the cost of discipleship. A true, sometimes difficult, often painful devotion and love for God. And the sure blessing, the sure blessing of being his disciple, whom God will see through even the darkest of valleys. So whatever else is true concerning our Lord's desert temptation, he shows us the pattern of true maturing discipleship. Now that strikes me because ours is a culture and ours is a generation that is rather quick to see the path maximum pleasure with minimal obstacle. But in Christ's eagerness to submit himself to his Father, he shows us a better way. A better way of living. Because he trusted God the Father implicitly. And he trusted God the Father intentionally. And he trusted God the Father permanently. Our Lord shows us the pattern of true discipleship. Now, all of that is preamble. All of that is necessary to get us to the desert. So now we go to the desert. We go to the desert with Jesus, and what happened in the desert? That's our question. What happened in the desert? Our Lord is sent obediently, joyfully, painfully, to the place of utter and absolute and complete desolation. No hope for visitors to come alongside. Just alone for 40 days. You all know that I had the COVID-19 virus. I had to spend 14 days in my bedroom. I almost died. I couldn't handle it. And I still had my wife with me, and I had my boxer dog. There's nothing. 40 days. Now, he's not quarantined, but he's out in the desert, wandering, walking alone. Have you been there? I've been there. Maybe not for 40 days, but I've been out there, and this is what he is doing. And it was a fast. That's the first thing. It was a fast. There's no food, nothing of substance, no people are going to come to him. And during this desolate and weakened state, are you surprised to learn that is when the devil fires his first arrow? Isn't it the case with us that the evil one loves to come to the people of God when they're at their weakest, supposing them to be the most easily swayed? Take heed, my friends, take warning. of the schemes of the evil one. So in that state, weakened state, tired, hungry, thirsty, and in desolation, Luke tells us that's when Satan himself comes to Jesus to tempt. Three temptations. First, Luke tells us that Satan ultimately questions his sonship. Luke tells us that Satan questions his sonship. This is one of those "if God really loved you" moment. How many of us in times of hard things have somewhere lurking, maybe not so far away, are asking that question, if God really loved me, would I really be going through this? Go back to 2008. Some of you, many of you, were financially doing well. And then 2008 came. And billions, if not more, of dollars lost. And some of you are still working when you would like to have long been retired. Some of you are relatively recent college graduates, no jobs for you upon your graduation during that time, the last few years. Somewhere lurking over here, if God really loved me, would I have to endure this? You know just a little bit of the story of Anna and me when our youngest son was born, and here she is, quite literally on her deathbed, my wife, kept alive by all the machines. Do you think that was very far from me? If God really loved me, would I be facing raising these 7 kids on my own? Does God really love me? That's what Satan is coming to Jesus with. If God really loved you, if you really are the Son of God, you think you'd be hungry out here? You think you'd be stuck out here for 40 days? If God really loved you, here's the solution. Just command these stones to be bread. He did it before. Strike this rock, water comes out. He did it before with somebody else in the desert. Every morning they wake up, manna. They're satisfied. Whole generation. If you're really the Son of God, if he really loved you as a son, command these stones out here to be bread and be satisfied. Now, this was a real temptation for Christ. And in fact, that's an important point to make. Jesus was really and actually tempted. And so he was here. Because Jesus had followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, both into wilderness and into this fast. It's as though Jesus is in many ways unprovided for. And after a lengthy time of desolation and of friendlessness and a foodless place, now Satan comes, says in effect, "Why would a God who claims to love you bring you to this point? If you are really his son, and then it shouldn't be hard. Just eat. Do it yourself. You can do it, can't you?" It was a temptation. And for Jesus, for you and me, here's the temptation. It was a temptation to give up on what God was doing in his life and to provide for his own needs. Take matters into his own hands, if you will, and thus to turn away from God as Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. One person said it like this: the temptation was for Christ to provide for his own needs apart from the will of the Father. That lies at the very core of every one of us, doesn't it? Which is why, under the sovereign will of God, our Lord is tempted in this way, so that he may know in our own flesh, in our own weakness, in our own frailty of faith, in our own frailty of temptation, to look out for number one and to push the place of God in our lives off to the sideline. Jesus knows what that's like. Had our Lord fallen for this temptation, why would it matter? It would have meant a break in trust between God the Father and God the Son, and he could never again have been your advocate. He could never have again have been your substitute. You would have no redeemer had Jesus given in to this temptation just to command that stone to become bread and eat. It was a sinister temptation, and not one that calls for Jesus to overtly or even angrily deny or defy God, but to quietly turn to the self and thus to turn from God the Father. I face that same temptation, don't you? And such a temptation may only be answered by the power of the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. Jesus is a word-centered Savior. The will of God, he says, is more important to me than even my life. That's the pattern, because that's the cost of discipleship. Is that your testimony, my friend? It's a radical testimony, because it's a radical discipleship, isn't it? A commitment to truth is costly. Temptation number two. This is where Matthew and Luke flip, so we're actually going to go in Matthew's order. There's a reason for that. Luke tells us that Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple and flat out challenges both Christ and God the Father. That's why I want to talk about this here, because they're connected in such unique ways to the first temptation. So now here in Matthew's version, the second temptation, he takes him to the highest point of the temple. He raises the stakes, if you will. Satan has been defeated. Jesus has not given him the first temptation to eat this bread. Now he raises the stakes. Again, if you are the Son of God, if you are really loved by God, then throw yourself off this high temple place and you'll prove it, because God will give his angels to protect you and you'll be fine. It's a mocking tone in this temptation, isn't there? You demonstrate to everyone, even to yourself perhaps, your power and your greatness. Go ahead. Go ahead and do it. What was the temptation? Well, again, temptation is to show both the world and the devil that strength may come apart from God. Only now, there's a religious undertone to it. He's taken him in spirit to the top of the temple. Just be religious. You don't really need to give yourself to God. No true heart engagement necessary. Just be you. Just be a religious version of yourself. And so he takes him to the temple. Satan was attempting to put the Son of God in a checkmate, to create an unovercomable, if that's not a word, then it is now, division between God the Father and God the Son with no escape. If you really are who you say you are, if you really are who he says you are, then go for it, jump off of this, put God to the test, because he has already said he'll command his angels concerning you. They won't let you fall, so prove it. But what do you notice is missing? You notice that the command from God to do this is missing. God the Father never commands God the Son in this moment to prove his deity. And therefore, he won't do it. He says later, my food is to do my Father's will, not your will or anybody else's will. Nothing will I do if it's not from my Father. And by the way, Satan quotes Psalm 91 in this attack. But he only quotes a portion of it. Turn there, if you have your Bibles handy, over to Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. This is where Satan quotes from. In this moment, top of the temple, religious overtones of all of this, throw yourself off. After all, and then here's a quote, Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Doesn't the Bible say that? If you really are God the Son, and if God really loves you, you should have no fear. Just go for it, because after all, the Bible says he'll command his angels, and you'll not fall. You'll not strike your foot against a stone, let alone crash down and splat. But what about the next verse that Satan leaves off? It's possible to twist the Bible for our own purposes, isn't it? You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the what? The serpent you will trample underfoot. He holds fast to me in love. I will deliver him. Jesus responds once again with the power of the word of God rightly divided. As it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. I will not do it because I am under no authority except God alone. I will not jump, not for you. And nor will I put my Father to the test. That's what he says. Regardless of what image might be portrayed by me jumping. Listen. Satan absolutely knew and believed that God had commanded his angels concerning him. This was not Satan hoping that Jesus goes splat, and that's the end of Jesus. He absolutely knew that had Jesus jumped, the angels would have caught him, if you will. What would have happened had Jesus taken the bait? Satan's right. It would have been impressive. Seriously impressive. Lots of people would have gathered. Lots of people would have rallied around and say, see that? And Satan would have been happy to stay invisible. It would have been the same thing had Jesus come off the cross while hanging there before he died. Lots of people would have followed Jesus for all the wrong reasons. As we sometimes say, there would have been lots of fans, but there would have been no followers. A lot of fanfare, like a one-hit wonder band. And then, nothing. Jesus knows this. I will not move except under the impulse of God and his love. Satan knew the disaster that would have followed had Jesus pursued such a course, and Jesus knew it as well, and so he turned back the devil with the weapon of the word. And then the third temptation, or in Luke's account, the second temptation. Now he's been defeated twice, Satan has, and yet he is persistent. Now he takes Jesus up to a place where he lays before him all the kingdoms in the world. In a moment of time, he sees all the riches of the world. All the world. In a moment in time, in a spiritual reality that neither you nor I can fully comprehend. You want to talk about wealth and glory. I'll give them all to you. You can rule over all of them if you only bow to me and worship. What's the first problem you notice there with Satan's temptation? The nations weren't his to give in the first place. But yet, in a limited sense, the nations belonged to him insofar as people refused Christ. That's a whole other conversation. And the devil knew that, and he knew the very purpose of the incarnation in the first place, to come to the world and by his sufferings to earn the nations. That's how Jesus will gain the nations, by his suffering. And the devil says, you can have all this. You can have it all. And you don't even have to suffer for it. I'll just give them to you. I'll just let you rule over all the nations, all the world. No pain, no cross, just victory. Remember, this was a real temptation because, remember, when the cross was closed, Jesus prayed so earnestly that sweat came out his blood. Father, if it can be removed, if there's any other way, take this cup of suffering from me. A cup of broken fellowship with you, becoming the curse for sin, becoming the judgment for sin, and being forsaken. Do you think this moment wasn't a real temptation for Jesus? We know it was. I can give you the very thing it came for, the nations, without the cost. Just give me your worship. Just give me your allegiance. Bow to me and acknowledge my sovereignty. It's the ultimate blasphemy. And had Jesus given in to such temptation, there would be no cross. There would be no blood. There would be no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins, no atonement, no victory over death, no resurrection, and no eternal life. But my friends, give praise to God that our Lord overcame temptation and put to shame the wickedness of the devil. Christ rose up at that moment in the strength of his Father and said to the evil one, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, one of the enduring lessons is that victory over Satan is tied to the power of the Word of God. With every temptation, the weapon that Jesus comes with is the Word of God. So it must be for us that in the moment of our trial or our temptation, it is the Word of our Lord that is our strength and is our weapon. Now, one final thing, very briefly, one final thing. How long was Jesus in the wilderness being tempted and tried? We all know it was for 40 days. Does that number ring a bell with you? There's a theme here, isn't there? You remember how long Israel's in the wilderness? It's for 40 years. You see, Jesus is the true Israel of God. The one in whom all the promises of God are bound up and kept. And where Israel went into the wilderness, went into the desert and repeatedly failed. So here Jesus goes into the wilderness, not for his sake, but for ours, to overcome the world. That he has come, that he was tempted, he was tried, and he overcame in order to constitute a whole new people, a whole new Israel of God, if you will, one that will be presented spotless and blameless before the throne of God. A new man who, in the power of his great work, are made to be more than conquerors. Let's pray. Our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that you overcame in the desert, in the wilderness, for our sake. How we thank you that in your overcoming, we are made overcomers and more than conquerors. And with each of those temptations, you had your Father, our Father, on mind. You also had us on the mind. You overcame them for our sake, for our overcoming. Help us then to walk after the pattern of your strength. We commit ourselves to you, O Father. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Can we stand together, church family, and let's sing this before we are dismissed from the one who all blessings flow.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you always his peace. Amen. We are dismissed. Go in the strength of the Lord.